So 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 10. Let us hear the word of God. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. And the Lord will bless this reading of his own word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Well, could we bow in prayer, and we will take these moments just to prepare our minds and our hearts to come before the Lord and to focus on his word. So let's take that time now, and each one bowing together. And let us pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we come to thee again. We bow down in thy presence, fully conscious of our need of divine help, of that assistance that the Holy Spirit gives. We're aware that without thee we can do nothing. And so, Lord, I do pray that thou wilt come near and thou wilt tabernacle with us. And bless the word to which we turn. Lord, give help in preaching. Grant that mighty grace that the Lord imparts to the preacher. Grant that understanding that he imparts to the hearer. May there be the glorifying of our Redeemer. May he be exalted far above all. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll read again verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. We read, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. For some time, in his efforts to escape from the murderous intentions and evil purposes of King Saul, David made the cave of Adullam his place of shelter. Now, according to Hebrews 11, there must have been others also in Old Testament times who found refuge in caves. Because in verse 38 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul states that they wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We do know that Obadiah had won 100 of the prophets of God in caves, and therefore that's one other instance of Old Testament saints being found in caves. But that reference in Hebrews 11 most certainly includes David, because here in our text we are informed that he escaped to the cave Adullam, and it was there that he was safe for some time. Now in this incident, there is, we may rightly say, tremendous irony. David had become the son-in-law of Saul the king. He had become one of the most illustrious warriors or soldiers that Israel ever produced. His prowess in the battlefield by this point in his life was known far and wide. He was famous for his skills as a soldier. He had proved himself as a true servant of the nation, of the realm. As a young man, he had demonstrated already that he had with him and he had upon him the power of God. In addition, he was remarkable for the wisdom that God had given to him and that he had displayed at various times already in his actions, in his behavior, in his words, and in what he did as a man of God. However, instead of being in a palace, he is found in a cave, the object of the hatred and the rage of King Saul, a man whose heart was so full of bitterness and wrath. That's what I mean by the irony of these verses. Here's a man who deserved to be in the palace and should have been in the palace already, but he found himself in a cave. However, the striking fact is that the real seat of spiritual power and spiritual blessing in Israel in those days, at this time in view in this text, was not in the palace. It was in that cave called Adullam. And despite his rejection by Saul and others with him who aligned themselves with Saul, David was God's anointed. And nothing could change that fact. Nothing could alter the reality of the situation that he was truly the anointed of God, God's man for that day, for that time, and soon to prove that in a greater way as events unfolded. In all of God's purposes, in terms of grace and mercy and the revelation of the gospel, it was all concentrated in this man called David. And it was all destined to be channeled through David to the nation in times shortly after this. Indeed, the channeling of God's grace and God's blessing had already been seen in this man's life. And therefore, it was all focused on David, all concentrated on David. And that means that those who came to the cave Adullam, those who went there and were identified with David, were mightily privileged. And they were mightily blessed just to be with the rejected but rightful king. They must have been blessed. And of course, they were blessed. And in these details, as is easily seen, we are given a powerful parallel with David's greater son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ has been and still is rejected by men, rejected by this world, rejected by the masses, rejected by those who know not God, who have no knowledge of the gospel, and even those who do have knowledge of the gospel, multitudes of them, have no time for the greater son of David. And in spite of all that he is as the God-man, and in spite of all that he has done in the accomplishment of redemption through his work on the cross, Jesus Christ is an outcast among men and by men. And yet, he is God's anointed. He is God's Messiah. He is the Savior through whom, as I said of David, in that lesser sense, through Jesus Christ, God's grace is channeled. Through him, redemption flows. Out of his life, out of his work, out of all that he is as the Messiah, there is flowing across this world tonight, and thank God, has been flowing right down through the generations of time. All the blessing, all the grace, all the power needed to save men from their sins and reconcile them to God and bring them into that saving relationship with himself. What a privilege, therefore, it is to belong to Jesus Christ. And soon the crowning day, of course, will come when he will be revealed in all his glory, just as the day was coming soon for David after this, when he was accepted, when he was recognized, when he was taken and he was crowned by all of Israel as God's anointed one and as the rightful king, and the usurper and the failure that Saul was he was completely cast aside. That day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will take his throne and will be revealed to the entire world as the King of glory, as the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And all those who have entrusted themselves to him and with him and have been identified with him in his great work through saving faith are going to share with him in that day of his coming and his crowning. And so, on all of this great gospel truth that I've briefly mentioned here about our Lord Jesus Christ, David being in Adullam throws a lot of light. That's why I want to look at these two verses tonight. The gospel lessons that we learn from the cave at Adullam. David being in that cave. What happened there? All the details, all the circumstances. There's a lot of gospel light. There are many gospel lessons from this incident at the cave of Adullam that we are able to glean and able to see and understand and apply to our hearts and take to our souls. And especially what we're going to see tonight, of course, is for the unconverted. For those who yet need a Savior. There's so much here that has evangelistic value. That has that kind of connection to be seen and to be understood between the sinner and the rejected Christ and all that that rejected Christ is able to do for the soul. It's my prayer, it's my longing, it's my yearning that the unconverted in this meeting tonight will see this and will come to understand what there is afforded to them in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this passage and these two verses, therefore, from that angle. Gospel lessons from the cave of Adullam. And we'll consider that line of thought under three very simple headings. First of all, let us consider the place. And we need to do that. Let's consider the place. The cave of Adullam. Now, as a word, Adullam is used a number of times in the Old Testament. You will find that it is used as the name of a city. A city that lay southwest of Jerusalem. And that city is mentioned first of all in Joshua, then other places, in a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament. But here it's used, that is the name is used of this cave. And the cave that's in view here was actually located quite close to that city that I've just mentioned. In fact, some believe that in this area where the city of Adullam was and where this cave was located, there was a series of caves. And they were all interconnected. And so that particular situation provided a natural fortress that was easily defended. And it was to that place and to that cave Adullam that David went and he was joined by various people. In other words, in this place or cave Adullam, there was a gathering unto David, the anointed of the Lord and the type of Jesus Christ All the details underline that in this place, the cave Adullam, we are given a view of what Christ and the gospel present and offer to sinners. Now it's vital to understand that the gospel is the framework within which God provides for and offers to sinful men all that they need to save them from their sins and deliver them from their condemnation and bestow upon them everlasting life. And as we look here at this place called Adullam, we're able to see this line of thought. We're able to see what God would have us understand concerning what sinners need and what's provided for sinners as we think about the place called Adullam. You see, in the gospel, sinners are offered a righteousness with which to be covered. Now, Adullam is a very significant word. Never mind the place. The word is a very significant word, a very interesting word. Study shows us that it's derived from a Hebrew verb that means to be just or to be righteous. And in that same word, Adullam, not only is there a reference to being just or righteous, there's a reference to the noun, the Hebrew noun that means people. And so the name Adullam, the word Adullam, in its full meaning, actually signifies the righteousness of the people. Think about that. The righteousness of the people. And therefore, it was in that cave, with that significant name, with that particular meaning to it, the righteousness of the people, that David gathered with these people, and they gathered themselves unto him. It was there, in a place with that name, that these people were housed, and that these people were sheltered. Now, it's not difficult to see the parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, is the one who hides and who shelters sinners in the righteousness that he himself provides for them. And so in this very name of Adullam, there's a view of the glorious gospel truth that there is for sinners a righteousness to cover them. A righteousness to justify them and to save them from their sins and from the coming wrath of God. I tell you, sinner, here is what you need. You need to get into a place, I mean spiritually speaking, and into a standing spiritually speaking, where you are one of those who are called the righteous, who are identified under the name and the meaning of this place, the righteousness of the people. That's where you need to be. You see, righteousness required by God is a perfect righteousness. God requires that. A perfect righteousness, a righteousness that will meet all the demands of His law, that will satisfy all the requirements of His justice. And sinner, without that perfect righteousness, you have no safety for your soul. You are outside of it by nature and by practice. You're not in that place that has this meaning. You're not in that shelter that the righteousness of Christ provides for men. You're outside of it all, and therefore you need to be inside. You need this righteousness that will cover you, that will justify you before God, that will have you accepted by God. It's a perfect righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His people in His day, in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what that verse actually means is that all supposed human merit and human effort is of no value. It has no merit whatsoever. All that men do, even the best of men, even those levels to which they come in their works and in their religion, it falls completely and infinitely short of what God requires, of what God demands. God requires of you a perfect righteousness. He requires that you be covered with it. And my friend, there's nothing you can do to bring about the possession of that righteousness. But the point is of the gospel, as we talk about the perfection of this righteousness, we also can speak of the provision of it. The provision of that righteousness. We're seeing here from this place, Adullam, meaning the righteousness of the people, that the sinner needs a perfect righteousness. And thank God there is such. Christ, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Romans 10:3. Christ is, and the words are read this way, Christ is the satisfier, the fulfiller of the law for righteousness. In order to provide righteousness for men, for guilty sinners, he's the satisfier of the law in his life and in his death. And therefore, sinner, you need to go to him. You need to go to the one who offers a righteousness to you because he has provided it by his life and in his death. Through his perfect obedience and his suffering at the cross, he has, and thank God, he offers to you tonight. He has provided a righteousness, and he offers it to you that you might be accepted, that you might be pardoned, that you might be justified before God. That you might be able to say with the prophet Isaiah, as he speaks in Isaiah 61:10, of his soul rejoicing in the Lord, because the Lord had covered him with the robe of righteousness and had clothed him in the garments of salvation. And sinners, see this tonight. We learn from this place, the key of Adullam, the righteousness of the people, that righteousness is needed, but thank God, righteousness is provided. And by faith, in Jesus Christ, you can obtain it. And then, in the gospel, sinners are also offered a refuge in which to hide, as well as a righteousness that covers them. In a real sense, David hid these people in that cave Adullam. If you have a Young's Concordance, many of you maybe do, look it up sometime. Look up the word Adullam. And you will find that there's another meaning to this name Adullam, this word Adullam. He gives it as a resting place. And the idea there is of a refuge. Think about David. Think about those who accompanied him. Remember this. They are being chased by Saul. Their lives are in imminent danger. There's never a day goes by. There's never an hour goes by. There's never a moment goes by that every man who joined David in that place, along with David himself, realized, I need a refuge. And so we are brought face to face with that thought as well in this place. That cave not only reminds us of righteousness and the very meaning of the word in that sense, but it reminds us that there is need for sinners to have a refuge for the soul. In the face of the great and solemn events to which you are subject. Just like David and his people, you face death every day. It is a threat that hangs over you. It is an appointment that you're going to keep. And therefore you need to find shelter. You need to find a refuge for your soul. But my dear friend, there is no refuge outside of Jesus Christ. Just as there's no righteousness found outside of Jesus Christ. He is the place of shelter and covering and safety. And how destitute is the sinner who is not in Christ, who is not in union with the Savior. How hopeless and helpless your state is, your condition is, under the threat of death and judgment and condemnation continually. At this very moment you are a Christless soul going through the whole course of life, heading toward the end of your life, maybe far sooner than you imagine. And you have no hiding place, nowhere to shelter, nowhere to find this refuge that you desperately need. Simply because you have not Jesus Christ. And therefore think carefully about this. Seek for the refuge as well as the righteousness that Christ provides. Seek for that refuge to be covered by His precious blood and to be saved from the wrath to come and from the eternal death that awaits you. These are the dangers. These are the threats that hang over your soul. These are the situations that you've got to face and come to terms with. This is the situation that you are in this gospel meeting without Christ. Therefore you need righteousness and you need refuge. But again, in the gospel, not only is there righteousness provided and offered to cover the soul and refuge in which to hide, but thank God in the gospel sinners are guided to a rock that will never ever be overthrown. You think of the cave of Adullam, and by virtue of its very structure, it must have been a solid and rocky formation. It must have been of that, because it was of that nature, it therefore provided a security by being a place invulnerable and impossible to overthrow. In fact, we would imagine, and I think rightly so, that David knew what he was doing when he went to that cave and to that region where it was found. It was no doubt impossible of access. It would have been naturally a fortification that Saul could not breach. And there David and his men took shelter. Oh, are we not reminded, therefore, of the rock that Jesus Christ is to His people, to those who trust Him? That's why we sang that great hymn again this evening, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, because we are reminded by that hymn of the very line of thought to which I bring you at this moment, as I bring this message to you tonight, as we consider the place, this place that reminds us of the rock that Christ is, the one who is the Rock of Ages. And you know, that line of thought about Christ being the rock, and all that that means to the soul, is found throughout the Bible over and over and over again. The rock stands as a type of Christ. We see it in Exodus. We see it whenever Moses took the rod and he smote the rock. The lawgiver smiting the rock, a picture of the death of Christ. And under that smitten rock, the water flowed. We see it there in Exodus, farther on in chapter 33, where Moses was told to hide in the cleft of the rock. While God passed by, He said, there's a place near Me. And He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And there Moses was sheltered while the glory of God passed by. Otherwise, he'd have been smitten dead. Do you not realize, sinner, that the day is coming when you will appear before God? When you will stand for judgment? When you will give an account of your life and your sin and every detail of it, and how tragic or how awful not only to have no righteousness and no refuge, but to have no rock on which to stand in that day, on which to lean and depend and rest, simply because you do not have Christ. Take that hymn, make it your prayer, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood, referring to John 19, where the water and blood flowed, let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so there is the place here. And in it we see so much of what there is in Christ for sinful men. But then look at the people. As we look here at these two verses, because the text reveals a company of people who were gathered with David in that cave at Adullam. And with regard to those people, there are details that remind us of much about those sinners who gather themselves for Christ as Savior. You see, the point of this is, when David went down to that cave, when he went to Adullam, the people came and they gathered themselves around David. He was a focal point. He was a rallying point. Taking the physical level, taking the military level, taking the situation that exists here, he's the rallying point. And he reminds us of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, is it not said of him in that great prophecy in Genesis 49, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so here we notice a people ranging themselves round this outcast one, this David, who points us to our Savior, unto whom the gathering of sinners has taken place down through time. Poor lost guilty sinners in every generation, in various nations, who suddenly saw their bankruptcy and their emptiness and their sin and their need and their danger, and they rallied around the Lord Jesus Christ and they gathered themselves unto him. This is what we're seeing in relation to Adullam. There is the place, but thank God, here are the people who come flocking to David and ranging themselves alongside him. Notice the number of these people. It says in verse 2, at the end of the verse, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, that means 400 out of the entire nation. That wasn't very many, was it? What are we learning here? We are learning here, to look at the number of these people, that if you want to be with the majority in life, you will not find them with Christ. Only 400 came to David in that cave. Only 400. See, the Bible tells us, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that go in thereat. Oh, I tell you, friend, we can see it here very clearly in that way. And so what we've been showing is, if you're going to seek Christ, then you've got to forsake the company of the ungodly. You've got to forsake the sins of the world. You ought to turn away from all that is of a Christ-rejecting kind. And those who despise the Savior. That's the way the world is. I tell you tonight, the hordes and the masses and the crowds of the world, they're not flocking to Christ. They're flocking to men, and they're flocking to movements, and they're flocking to worldly things, and all of the diversions and all of the ways that people follow out. But they're not going to the Savior. It has been that way down through time. It still is tonight. As we look here at the number of the people, we can see that if you go with the crowd, you've been shown this sinner, you go with the crowd and you will be swept away to ruin. You must be prepared to identify yourself with the Savior, and that will mean turning away from all the company and all the friends and all the worldliness that they pursue, and that you are currently pursuing, and coming to the Savior to stand with him, so to speak, and to be identified with him, and to align yourself with him. That's the gospel's way. The gospel calls on you. For you to be saved, you've got to rally to Christ and come to the Savior, but you'll be there with not very many. Let me remind you something as I say this. Though there are only 400, they had one thing in common. That is, they all came to David. That's what united them. They were 400 very different people. But they had one thing in mind and one thing in common. We need to get to David. That's what united them. They came to him. Now notice what I am emphasizing. they came to David. And I show you from that that's the mark of a true Christian. A true Christian, someone who will really be saved, someone who genuinely is going to be with the greater King in glory. It's a person who comes to Him, who identifies with Him, who's not ashamed to be numbered with Him. That's what we're seeing here. It may be just a handful. That's the way it seems to us in our view of things. But leaving that aside, let me tell you, you've got to come to Christ. As these people came to David, you need to come to Christ. You will never be saved until you come to Jesus Christ. Rather, you will perish if you come not to the Savior. It is vital that you get to Him, because He's the one who saves. We've seen this already. He's the one who is all that you need. He's the one in whom there is everything provided to save your soul. And so you've got to come to Christ. He calls you to come. He commands you to come. He shows you if you don't come, you will die in your sin and you'll be lost forever. And so there's our number. Just a handful, contrasted with the whole nation. But, as I say, this one thing united them. They all came to David. But look at the nature of these people. Who were they? Well, they weren't the great and the mighty. I'll tell you that. They were the ordinary, you might say, of the land. Do you realize that that's the way it always has been? There's a little verse in Mark that really throws a lot of light on this. A statement in Mark 12, verse 37, it says this, "And the common people heard him gladly." Oh, in his own day, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. And the great and the mighty had no time for him. But the common people heard him gladly. And so they sought after him. Let me tell you, friend, you don't have to be something in order to belong to Christ. You don't have to do anything great or powerful or mighty in order to be accepted by Christ. God does not bestow His grace on sinners only when they come to some level, some particular stratum in society that will give them standing, that will give them prestige or whatever you care to mention. The Lord does not require that. In fact, my friend, the gospel repudiates that. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul lays it out so plainly that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But it goes on to say, it goes on to speak of the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. Now, what do those terms mean as he identifies those who make up the vast majority of the Lord's people, the common people, you might say, as Mark declares it? What does this all mean where Paul says it is the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised? Who are they? They are people who have come to an end of their own wisdom. And they simply see themselves as a people who are foolish, left to themselves, because the sinner is foolish. The sinner does not have spiritual wisdom whatsoever. So the Lord says He calls the foolish. He calls the weak, that is, those who have come to an end of their own strength. And He calls those who are the base, that means those who can say, "I have no standing, I have no prerogatives, I have no powers or no privileges. I am just someone who's base." In other words, someone who sees how low sin has brought him. That's what it means. How low sin has brought him. And then the despised. What does that mean? It describes the understanding and the awareness of having no resources with which to please God. Those are the ones who are brought to Christ. these folk in David's day were just ordinary, hopeless, helpless people. And the gospel makes this clear, friend. Here's the nature of the person who will come to Christ and will find in Christ all that's needed. Someone who knows, who understands, I'm just a fallen, sinful, lost creature. No merit, no wisdom, no power, no standing, nothing in myself. That is what Paul means. That's what the gospel is teaching us. But then look at the needs of these people. Because you will find in verse 3 that there are three specific categories mentioned that represent the spiritual needs that are found among sinners in this world. As we continue to look at these people, it says the distressed. It talks about the debtor and the discontented. Now there is how the Holy Spirit has written it for us. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto Him. And I know that we can look at those terms and try to imagine some of the situations that are represented by these terms on that physical plane in those days. But tonight, what I want you to notice is, these needs, the need of being in distress, or because of being in distress, or because of being a debtor, or because of being discontent, have so much to teach us about where sin leaves people. Sin brings distress. Sin leaves man in debt to God. Sin causes a situation where the sinner who really understands things finds that he has no contentment in his soul. You see, what has sin done? It has robbed men of what God originally gave man. Robbed him, left him a pauper, and therefore left him the situation where the thought of dying with Christ, without Christ, and the thought of facing an eternal hell fills the soul with the greatest distress. I tell you, men and women, people can bluster their way through life. People can pretend and put on a great show. But when a man comes to die, when he comes to face the reality of eternity, then he will have distress that we can't even imagine. Think about that. Coming to die without the Savior. Coming to die with all your sin looming over you. With all your guilt filling your conscience. With all of the corruption of your life rising up before you. With all the breaking of God's commandments continually ranging through your thought processes. Coming to die that way. I tell you, you will be distressed. Distressed at the thought of dying in that hopeless, awful condition before a holy God. Dying as one who suddenly realizes, I am a debtor to God. I have broken His law. I have put myself in this state, not only of debt, but also insolvency, because I can't do anything about it. I can't repay God. I can't make amends. I can't bring something to satisfy Him. And therefore dying a debtor, dying a bankrupt, and going into hell to suffer forever, there to pay for your sins. What an end. You don't realize that's where you're going. That's what you're facing. What you're facing. And therefore, if you could only see this, then you would certainly become discontent. What I mean is this. Look honestly at the facts of life. Look at death and eternity in the face. And you will be stricken with the sense of your own impoverishment and your own guilt. And you will realize that there's nothing within your soul over which you can be happy. What is discontentment? Well, it's the opposite of contentment. What is it to be contented? It's to be happy. Let me say tonight that with all their bluster, again I use that word, with all their talk, with all their boast, with all their acclaim, when a sinner really understands the facts of life, being a sinner, being lost, facing hell, in that soul there will arise the most awful discontentment in terms of the realization, I certainly cannot be happy with my state. I cannot be content with my position. Here I am. I have sinned against God and have broken His law and have trampled underfoot the blood of the Lamb and I'm dying. I'm facing eternity. And my friend, how real these things are. So there is the place. And there are the people. But listen to me, please. Look at the potentate. Because it tells us here in verse 2, he, that is David, became a captain over them. There's the potentate. I said earlier that David by right should have been in the palace, but he was in a cave. But it didn't change the fact that he was the Lord's anointed. In fact, it doesn't change the fact that he is already the king. Because having been anointed, he's the rightful king. And so, in this place, all these people, as they gather unto David, they recognize him as their true king, as their potentate. And it says, he became a captain over them. You know what that means? That means they all surrendered, submitted to David. There wasn't one in that cave among all these people who did not own David as the potentate, the king of their lives. And I'm showing you in a very simple way that this is what you need to see. Christ is king. To him you must surrender. You must recognize that already God has anointed him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's simply a matter of the day arriving, which will come, when that will be seen by the whole world. He's not awaiting to become king. He is king. He is potentate. And those who know him, though he is despised and rejected, they are gathering onto him. They're ranging themselves around him. And they are surrendering to him. And they're taking refuge and shelter under his rule and under his authority. Our friend, seek Christ as the captain of your salvation. Seek him as the king of your soul. And thereby you will triumph in Christ. You see, these people in that cave with Christ are the people who took the kingdom with David. That's what happened. These are the ones who took the kingdom. Do you desire to have a place with Christ in glory? As it were, take the kingdom along with him. Oh yes, every true believer will someday. The crowning day is coming. We could have sung that hymn tonight. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. By the many now neglected and by the few he is known. But the crowning day is coming. It's coming. And you need to be on the Lord's side now. These people took the kingdom because they got on to David's side when he was in that cave. Sinner, get to Christ this Sabbath night, this very moment. surrender your soul, bow your heart and your knee before the Christ of God and own Him, Lord of all, and be on His side. Who is on the Lord's side? The Word of God says it. The old hymn says it. A very good question. Are you? Are you on the Lord's side? If you're not on the Lord's side now, you can't expect to be on the Lord's side in glory. No. Sinner, you need to come. You need to seek Him. You need to trust Him. And you need to do so at once. Let us bow in prayer. As we come to the close of our meeting, we will bow together. We will still ourselves before the Lord in His presence. Let's take these moments just to dwell on what we have already seen, what the Lord has brought before us. Let's concentrate on it. Let's realize tonight the solemnity of all this, the need that's in your heart. You're without God, you're without hope, you're without mercy. You're lost. You're not on the Lord's side. You're on the side of the world, the side of sin. And remaining there, you will most surely perish. But dear sinner, hasten to the Lamb, hasten to the King, hasten to Christ. Be my joy to speak with you, help you with these matters. And I urge you that on this Sabbath evening you will seek the Lord while He's to be found. You'll come to Him. If there's a Christian friend with you, you can speak to that person. But while we have the Lord's Supper, just you remain. And afterwards we can meet. Sit down and talk. And you may come to the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do that blessed work that He has the right to do, and He alone, that He only is able to perform. And may sinners flee to the rejected Christ and yet find acceptance in Him, the Beloved. Apply Thy word. Write it on every conscience, every soul. O Lord, move this night, we pray. Get honor and glory to Thy name. And be with those who will remain for the time around the table. Be with those who go on their way at this time. But Lord, continue to deal with hearts. Continue to deal with souls. Draw sinners to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.